Having your name on a list can actually sometimes be pretty important. When I was about 6 years old, my older brother, he's about 10 years older than me, my brother Paul, asked me after church one Sunday if my name was in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm not sure that I knew what he meant, but I said, well, why? And he said, well, because you need to have your name in the Lamb's Book of Life if you want to go to heaven. So I said, well, that's pretty important. What do I need to do? And he said, well, all you need to do is to open your heart and ask Jesus to come into your life and to forgive your sins and to make you a child of God and give you eternal life. And then you can be sure. So I did. And I remember doing it as a child. And that's from when I began my Christian life all the way through. Because I know that my name is on the Lord's list, belongs to him. There are other ways, of course, in the Bible in which we've got lots of lists of names. And indeed, God tells the Israelites, not on this occasion, but much later, when they thought that God had forgotten them. And God says, no. This is Isaiah 49. God says, no, I have not forgotten you. I have engraved your names on the palm of my hand, says God. I can see your names. I know who you are. Wonderful metaphor, actually, which generated a very old hymn, which some of us of a certain generation might remember, A Debtor to Mercy Alone, where the verse starts, my name from the palms of his hand eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. My name is on the palm of God's hands. Having your name on a list matters. We were reminded of this just a few weeks ago, weren't we, at the 75th anniversary of D-Day and those war memorials, hundreds, thousands of names of people who were human beings who lived and died and gave their lives in those great battles there in Normandy. And indeed, even more recently, in the recent European elections, there were some European citizens here in the UK who found that their names were not on the list of electors, or had been, and had been deleted, and they weren't able to vote, and they were very angry about it because their names weren't on the list. So here in the Bible, we get lists of names, and there's one here which I spared Matthew the trouble of reading. As you can see it there on the page from verse 14 right down to verse 25, it's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. One of many in the Old Testament. You probably know that in the books of Chronicles, it begins with chapter after chapter of names, lists of names. And even the New Testament begins, doesn't it, in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew tells us Jesus' genealogy way back to Abraham and David, and then Luke in his gospel traces it right back to Adam. It's as if Matthew is telling us by starting his gospel that way, look, I want to tell you about Jesus. But if you want to know who Jesus really is, then you need to see him in this story. This is where he belongs. This is his family. And indeed, that is why names were important in Old Testament Israel. It was your name that proved your identity. It was who you belonged to that made your place within God's covenant people secure. Proved you belonged. It says, this is you, this is your family, and you're part of the people. So if you'd asked an Israelite back in the Old Testament times who their family was, or even just asked them, who are you, you'd have got a list of names, quite a long one. Quite often that's how they're introduced, isn't it? The son of, the son of, the son of. And indeed, that's still true in many parts of the world today. If you ask an African or an Asian or an Arab about their family, you will get far more names populating the list of what they'll tell you that most of us Westerners could ever think up or remember of our families. So here's the first point then. What is this telling us? It's telling us that it's not just who you are, but who you belong to. That's what this genealogy, which we didn't read out, but all those names are there. Because actually, you see, in this story of Exodus that we've been tracing through these past few weeks here at All Souls, we've learned a few things about this Moses. And a little bit about his brother Aaron, not really much more, but we don't really know much about who they are or what their pedigree is. Do they have any right? Do they have any credible authority to be in this story, to be occupying the limelight, to be, as it were, expecting to deliver Israel out of slavery, which is where this story is going? I mean, what do we know about them? Well, we know that Moses' parents were Levites, although we haven't been given their names yet. We know that Moses must have had an elder sister because he looked after him when he was a little crybaby back in the bulrushes. We know he's got a Midianite wife, and that's a bit suspicious. And he's got two sons and a donkey and a stick, but not much more that we've actually heard about him. So what the writer here, the narrator of our story does, he says, look, let me fill in the details a bit for you. Let me tell you more about these two guys, these old octogenarians, because one was 80 and the other was 83, and they're going to be heroes in this story, and we need to know who they are. It's actually quite a brilliant piece of narrative technique, because I wasn't here last week when this was preached on, but you'll remember that the story has come to a pretty urgent point there in chapter 6, verses 9 to 12, because God has been trying, Moses and Aaron have been trying to get Pharaoh to let the people of Israel free, and instead of letting them go free, he's made their slavery worse, and everything is going bad. And then at the end, in chapter 6, again, verse 9, Moses reported this to the Israelites, what God had told him. See there, chapter 6, verse 9. But they wouldn't listen to him because of their discouragement and their harsh labor. So then the Lord said to Moses, go again and tell Pharaoh, king of Israel, to let the Israelites get out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Me who speaks with faltering lips and all. Whatever exactly that means. And so we want to know what happens next. God says, go, and Moses, I don't want to go. So will he or won't he? These Hebrew narrators knew something about creating suspense. The story's come to a grinding halt. We want to know what happens next. And he says, well, let me tell you a bit about Moses and Aaron now. And we have to say, okay. So what we actually discover in this genealogy, just to draw out a few points from it, nothing terribly important. It's interesting, actually, that it's much more focused on Aaron even than on Moses, because we learn a lot about Aaron, and maybe that is in order to validate his role that he's going to have later in the book of Exodus as the priest for Israel. And so the narrator is saying, you need to know that this Aaron is legitimately descended right back to Levi, to the tribe of the Levites. We learn in verse 20 the names of Moses and Aaron's parents, which we didn't know before. Can you see there in verse 20? His father was called Amram, and his mother was called Jochebed. There's a couple of interesting trivial facts for you to remember if there's a quiz night in the on that fundraiser. And there's a good question as well. Moses, who was Moses' father and mother? Amram and Jochebed. You may not have known that. We also discover the name of Aaron's wife there in verse 23. She was called Elizabeth. My wife's name as well, as it happens. But more important even than that, John the Baptist's mother was called the same name as Aaron's wife, just like Jesus' mother had the same name as Moses' sister, Miriam, Mary, the same name in Hebrew. Interesting, trivial little facts. I'm not suggesting they're particularly important, but they're here in this and this genealogy. Here are these two people, and this is who they were, and they're given something of their family. And indeed, Aaron's family is traced right down to the second generation after him, his sons and his grandsons, right down to Phinehas, who will play a part in the story in the book of Numbers. But let's get back to the purpose then of this genealogy. As I said, your identity depended on who you belong to. So who do you belong to? If I were to ask you that question, you could tell me, of course, all about your family, and that would be wonderful and true and very important, because the Bible does tell us that our families are God's gift to us. It's part of the way he created us to be human in families. But the Old Testament itself looked forward to a day when the membership of God's people, which in the Old Testament, of course, was the people of Israel, the 12 tribes descended from Jacob, who himself was, of course, the grandson of Abraham. They traced their descent right back to Abraham. The Old Testament looked forward to the day when God's people would not be defined or dependent on biological kinship, on actually having, as it were, a genetic DNA link to Abraham. God's grace would ultimately include people from many nations into his family. Here, for example, is what it says in Psalm 87. It's talking about Zion, the city of God, and glorious things of you are spoken, Zion, city of our God, in verse 3. And then God says, I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, and the Philistines also, and Tyre and Cush. This one will say, I was born in Zion. Indeed, of Zion, it will say, this one and that one were born in her, and the Lord will write in the register of the peoples, there's names on a list, this is the roll call of God's people, this one was born in Zion, even though they weren't Israelite. They belong to God's people, they're citizens of God's people. That's Psalm 87. A little bit later, in Isaiah chapter 56, the prophet envisages two categories of people who thought they couldn't belong to God's people. The foreigners, who couldn't have a share in the land, and eunuchs, who, for fairly obvious reasons, couldn't have a family. And God says, they were saying, oh, God will exclude me from his people. But God says, no, not anymore. To the eunuch, someone who couldn't have a family, who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses what pleases me, who holds fast to my covenant, in other words, who comes to want to belong to my people, I will give to him a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will endure forever. And he says the same thing to the foreigners. So they had no, in a sense, no share in the kinship genealogies or the land of Israel, but God says, I'm going to give them that place within my people that will be better even than having sons and daughters by belonging to God's covenant people. So that's there in the Old Testament. It's already promised that God would do that. He would open up the belongingness of God's people to those who were not necessarily biologically in there. So come with me now. Come to southern Turkey in the first century AD, to small groups of Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people, who were there in a southern part of Turkey called Galatia, the Galati, the Celts of that region. They were not Jews. They had no share in the Jewish genealogies, no biological descent from Abraham. But Paul says to them, look, you've believed in Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And so he says, in Christ Jesus, you are all, you all, are children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor there is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, and this is the significant point. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You have been, as it were, grafted into the family. You belong. Or come with me to another part of Paul's ministry, to the great cosmopolitan city of Ephesus, where again there were small house churches of people who had become believers in Jesus, mostly from a Gentile background, or probably some Jewish believers as well. And to them, Paul says, he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you Gentiles, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's family. You've actually become part of the people of God's covenant relationship. So that's what Paul says to them in Ephesians and Galatians. And it's what God says to you and to me. If we have come to put our faith in Jesus, God says, if you're in Christ, if your faith is in Christ, then you belong in God's family. Your names are written in God's genealogy. That's who you are because that's who you belong to. And I wonder if you're rejoicing in that, if that's true of you. That because you're a Christian, because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have, in a sense, every much as right to be part of the people of God as Moses and Aaron and Miriam, way back here in this story in Exodus. So let's come back to our story then, because we need to keep moving along. As I said, it got interrupted at chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. And it's picked up again after the genealogy. You can see there in verse 26, the writer rather sensitively says, so it was this Aaron and Moses. That's who I'm talking about, okay? This Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt, and they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh about that. And then he recaps what he had said earlier, what Moses had said back to God when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt and said to him, I am the Lord, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. And Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? So Moses protests. He says, Lord, you know, I'm not good at this. Exactly what he means, we don't know. Just does he just mean he was not a particularly quick or good public speaker? Or did he just feel a little bit inadequate? Or perhaps he actually had some kind of a speech impediment? We don't know. But in chapter 7, verse 1, God reminds Moses of the promise that he had made to him earlier on in chapter 4, when he says, look, that's okay, Moses, I'll give you Aaron anyway, as your brother. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, God says, look, I'm sending Aaron. He's a good speaker, as I happen to know, says God. I've been watching him in Egypt while you've been off looking after the sheep in the wilderness. I've been watching Aaron grow up as a good public speaker, so he's going to be it. But now, actually, as you can see there in chapter 7, verse 1, Moses strengthens this, because back in chapter 4, God had said to Moses, look, you will be like God to Aaron. That's, I will tell you what to say, and you can tell Aaron what to say. But here, as you can see in chapter 7, verse 1, God says, I will make you like God to Pharaoh. And that's significant, because this is the Pharaoh who back in chapter 5 had said he didn't want to know anything about God. The very first time that Moses said to Pharaoh, the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go. Pharaoh had said, who? I didn't quite hear that. Who's this God, Pharaoh? I don't know him. I don't acknowledge him. I don't know anything about this God. And God says, when Moses confronts Pharaoh, it is God in Pharaoh's presence. Pharaoh will learn who the living God is through his encounter with Moses himself. And then God responds further to Moses' inability. When Moses says, look, Lord, I can't do this, I can't speak well. God confronts that with a very strong contrast between verses 2 and verse 3, in which we find out that it's not just who you are, but who you belong to. Secondly, it's not just about you and your ability, but about God and his plans, is what God says here. If you look carefully at verses 2 and 3, they both begin with a pronoun, you, in verse 2, and I, in verse 3. And that's pretty obvious in English, but in the Hebrew language it is emphatic, because you don't often put those words in because the verbs give you that anyway. But in this case, in verse 2, it's as if God is saying, look, as far as you're concerned, Moses, what I want from you is simply go and do what I'm telling you. And then verse 3, and as far as I am concerned, let me give you a list of my plans. Here's what I'm going to do, says God, in verses 3 and 4. And can you see there in verses 3 and 4 how God repeatedly says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. You don't have to worry about getting his attention. I'm going to do that. I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt. I will lay my hand upon Egypt. I will bring out my divisions. God says effectively to Moses, Moses, it's not about you. It's about me. This story you're in, Moses, is not some story about what a wonderful hero you're going to be as a great orator or a great deliverer. It's about what a powerful and just and compassionate God I am, says God to Moses. It's about me, this story. And we've been saying that several times as we work through this book of Exodus, that although we tend to see Moses as the hero, and in many ways, of course, he stands in the story as an incredible human being who does what he does. But all the way through, it's what God is doing that really counts. So that's what Pharaoh says. And also, sorry, what God says. And notice, too, in those verses 3 and 4, just the three things that God particularly focuses on in his plan. First of all, he says it's going to be an act of judgment. He says there in verse 4, I will lay my hand on Egypt with mighty acts of judgment, which is the first time we've heard that in the book. This is, in other words, this story that's about to unfold, the story of the plagues and so on Egypt that we'll be looking at next week with David Turner. This is set in a moral context. Because remember those earlier chapters. God has been bearing witness to the oppression, the cruelty, the brutality, the injustice of Pharaoh's evil empire. And it was. And we're left in no doubt about that. That here is somebody who has not only elevated himself to a pretend god, he is also behaving with incredible viciousness against an ethnic immigrant minority people, the Hebrews, in his own country. And God has told Moses already, I have seen, I have heard, and I know. And so here is God who is coming to put things right. It's going to be an act of judgment against the wicked. But secondly, in the same verse, verse 4, it's going to be an act of redemption. God says, I will bring them out. And God says that again and again in these chapters. This is God's intention. The Exodus, this story in our Bible, this is the greatest act of redemption in the Bible until Calvary. It's the story of redemption in the Old Testament which actually shapes how the New Testament understood Calvary, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is God's ultimate act of redemption. But here is God saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to save, deliver, rescue, redeem. It's a salvation story, a redemption story. And thirdly, God's plan comes in verse 5 as an act not only of judgment and redemption, but also of revelation. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, says God. Now, earlier in chapter 6, God had said to the Israelites, he had told them, when I bring you out and redeem you from under the hands of the Egyptians, then you will know that I am the Lord. The Israelites would know who their God was. But God's got more than one people in his classroom for teaching. Not just the Israelites, but Pharaoh and the Egyptians as well. They will know who the living God is, which they claim not to know. And indeed, in chapter 9, God says to Pharaoh that I have raised you up so that my name, that is the name of the Lord God of Israel, my name will be known to the ends of the earth. The whole world will know, the whole earth will know who this judging, redeeming, revealing God is. That's the scope of God's plan, his comprehensive purpose, to judge the wicked, to save his people, and to reveal himself to the world. And it's in that context that we need to understand and think through, which we won't do right now, but later on as this series progresses, what the text means when it says, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh was nothing more than a puppet on the string, that he was just being manipulated by God with no choice over his own actions. As you read the story, as you will be seeing next week, 6 times we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before we read again that God hardened, that God accepted, that God confirmed what Pharaoh was already doing. So there's our story for this week, the two halves of our passage. And it leaves us, I think, with two questions. To come back to where we began, it leaves us with this question. Is your name in God's book? It's a very serious question. I'm so glad that my brother asked me that question when I was a child. But I ask it to you now. Do you know for certain that your name is in God's book? That you belong to the family of God? That God knows your name? That God has you in his hands now and for all eternity as a child of God? And if you're not sure yet, then let me urge you to do what my brother urged me to do, which is to open your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to say, I want you to be part of my life. I need you to forgive my sin. I need you to save me, to fill me, to direct me, and to give me eternal life with the Lord himself in the new creation. Is your name secure? Does God have you on the palm of his hands? Make sure. Don't leave it to another time. But if it is, here's the second question. Is your life invested in God's plan? By which I don't mean Do you believe, as people sometimes say, that God has a wonderful plan for your life? That sense of personal guidance that we rightly want. We want to do what God wants us in our lives. But rather what I mean is, are you living your life, as it were, intentionally within God's story, God's big purpose that the whole Bible reveals to us? The plan and purpose of God for all creation and for all human history. Do you see your life as maybe a tiny little part of that, but a part of it, invested in God's work? That's what really counts in your daily work, in your family, that you recognize that being a Christian is not all about you, all about me. It's not all about how I've got God in my life, as if my life were somehow the definition of reality, but rather that my life is invested in God and in God's purpose. And that is why he's given me whatever gifts he has. That's not, in a sense, what's important, whether I'm competent or able or all of those other things, but that is my life invested in God and in what he is and what he is doing in the world. So our reading then helps us to see our identity as belonging to God's family and to see our life as serving God's plan. And I hope that you can answer both of these questions with a yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you that even in these odd little corners of your word in the Bible that we so easily pass over, that we can see a truth that what really matters is that we belong within your family, that you know our names, that our names are written in your book, and that our lives are invested in your purpose. Help us, Lord, now to think with this, with the help of your Holy Spirit, that we may answer according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.